Well, I pray and we plan every week for our worship time to be one in which you it allows you the opportunity to get yourself focused again on what we need to be focused on as a follower of Jesus Christ, and that is Christ himself, right? That's who we should be following. That's what we call ourselves, Christ followers, and therefore he should be the primary focus of our lives. And yet weeks go by, and yet we can find ourselves easily distracted. And so I don't know what kind of week you had this week. I don't know if it was a bad week or a good week. If you're an adult here, you probably thought it was a pretty bad week, especially with all the snow and having to go out there and do all that. If you're a teenager or kid here, you thought it was a great week because you had, you know, my kids had 3 days off of school. I'm like, send them to school. Get it over already. That made our week bad, right? I mean, 3 days home, Friday. That's like Carol and I, that's our date morning, and we have all three of our kids at home. It's like, what's going on? You know, I love you guys, but, you know, go to school, right? I don't know what kind of focus you had this week either. I don't know if your focus was on yourself or it was on your kids or if it was on your job or if it was on the weather or what your focus was on. Maybe it was on Christ. I don't know. I don't know what your week was like, but I do know a couple of things. I do know when we gather together on Sundays, our primary purpose and what we plan for again is for you to regain your focus on Christ. And I also know this. All the brokenness in your life, any kind of brokenness that you may have in your life, none of that can be fixed without having Christ as the center and focus of your life. If you stand any chance of fixing any brokenness in your life, Christ must be center, Christ must be focused. And only through Christ does one have the ability to overcome the thing that causes all the brokenness in your life, and that is sin. Sin is what causes brokenness, and the only thing that can overcome that is Christ. And the only way he overcame that is through his death on the cross, which we sang about, and his resurrection from the dead. And apart from that in your life, you can't overcome sin, and therefore you can't overcome brokenness. And that is why Christ must be the center of your life. And if you've never made Christ the center of your life, you're here this morning and you've heard about Christ, or you've maybe played religion, but you haven't really had a relationship. Big difference between religion and relationship. And if you want to have a relationship where Christ becomes center of your life, then I would encourage you, you can do it this morning very easily by admitting that you are a sinner and that you are broken and that you can't fix yourself. Sin has broken you and you can't fix it. And then number two, you have to believe that Christ is the only thing that can fix you through his death on the cross, where he took upon himself your sin, the penalty of your sin, and then he conquered sin through his resurrection from the dead. And then finally, I'd encourage you, just commit your life to Christ. Commit your life to following Christ, to make him first place in your life from this day forward. If you've already made that decision, then I think you understand what I'm going to say next. Every day, if you made the decision to make Christ the center of your life, then every day is a battle to keep him there, right? Every day is a battle. Every morning you wake up, every hour of every day is a battle to say, Christ is going to remain center of my life. He's going to remain the focus of my life. And if we can keep him there, then we can receive the restoring and the transforming power to fix the destruction that sin causes in our lives. And that's what we've been talking about, receiving the restoring and transforming power to fix the destruction that sin causes. One of the areas that sin can and does cause damage in our lives and that we've been focusing on the past few weeks is our homes, our families. Right from the very beginning, sin went right after the family, said, let's get the family, let's destroy the family. Because if we can destroy the family, we can destroy so many other things in this world. And if you look around the world, if you look around our society, you look around our culture, you will see that one of the major issues in our society, in our culture, is the fact that the family is completely fragmented and broken. And if we could fix the family, we could fix a lot of other things. And so in this series, that we have entitled Fixer Upper. It's been one where we are trying to help bring the transforming and restoring power of Christ into broken homes by considering several key words that are the keys to unlocking the power in our lives and in the lives of those within our family. And so far, we've looked at three words. We've looked at the word commitment, we've looked at the word love, and we've looked at the word blessing. Those three words, you can go back online and consider what those three words are all about. But this morning, we're going to add to that list a word that is designed by God to help us to help bring healing to the brokenness of our past and to help us gain momentum to move forward. This is a word that's going to help bring healing to our past and give us momentum to move forward. Because some of you, when we talk about fixing up our homes, you consider your home and you think, you know, Pastor Scott, this is great. This is a wonderful idea. I think there are a lot of homes that can be fixed up, and there are a lot of relationships within families that can be fixed up, but just not mine. Mine is impossible. If you knew the past hurts, if you knew the past pains, if you knew what went on in the past, there is no way there is going to be any kind of healing. There's going to be no way of moving beyond our past so that we can move forward into some healing and fixing. There's no way. And that's where our word for the morning comes into play. It's a word that you've heard before, no doubt, and it's certainly a word that's much easier to say than to accomplish, and it's the word forgiveness. Forgiveness is a tough word. Easy to say, tough to live out and accomplish. Before jumping into God's word, and we're going to take a little bit before looking into God's word to talk about what forgiveness is. All right, and I promise you, we're going to get into God's word, and we're going to consider several chapters together, which may scare some of you when I say that, but we're going to go through really quickly several chapters as we follow a story. But I want us to be on the same page as to what forgiveness is all about, because we'll never get anywhere this morning if we aren't clear about what forgiveness is. So what does it mean? Let me give you a working definition for this morning. This is how we're going to approach forgiveness this morning. Forgiveness is a decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when they injured or wronged you. Okay? That's the definition I want us to ingrain into our head. Forgiveness is a decision to release a person from the obligation that resulted when they injured or wronged you. A couple things I want us to really understand about this definition and try to focus here. Number one, whenever you sin against someone or whenever you wrong someone, you are now obligated to them in some way. You have to picture it this way. It's as if you overdraw an account, a bank account, right? Any of you ever accidentally overdraw your checking account? Any of you ever do that? So you're too ashamed to admit it, right? I've done that, right? You think you've transferred money and you didn't, and thankfully banks are so good about it now that they don't penalize you up the wazoo as they used to. But you do that. Now here's the thing: when you sin against someone, each of us has bank accounts of emotions, feelings, thoughts. And when you sin against someone, you're overdrawing your account of their feelings towards you, their thoughts towards you, leaving you in a place of being obligated to them. You owe them, right? Growing up, again, I have tons of stories growing up in a family of five boys. But when we would sin against one another, we struggled practicing forgiveness. But instead, we did it this way. It was easier to do it this way. You owe me one, right? It was just easier. We lived on a system of owing each other something, right? If you stop crying right now so that mom and dad don't hear you, I'll owe you, right? It's just how it worked. And so take it from from being kids to now adults, the same thing happens. When we sin against someone, we owe them. We're obligated to them. There's an obligation there. And so what is forgiveness? A forgiveness then, and here's the second thing we have to understand about forgiveness, is it is not a feeling of the heart. Because remember, your feelings, your emotions, that account has been overdrawn. So it's not a feeling of the heart, but rather it's a decision of the mind and the will. It's a decision. It's a decision specifically where you're going to release that person from that obligation. And I would say it's a decision that has two parts. The first part is the crisis of forgiveness, the crisis of forgiveness. And by crisis of forgiveness, I would say it's that moment in time where we purposefully choose to release a person from their obligation to us that resulted when he or she injured us. It's that moment in time. That one moment in time where we make that decision that says, okay, no more. They don't owe me anymore. They have no more obligation to me. I know they've overdrawn my account by what they did to me, but they don't owe me anymore. Moment in time. When it comes to forgiveness, there must be a crisis point, a point where we make that decision to not look for vengeance, to not try to get even, to not wish for bad things to happen, to stop focusing on the sin of that person, but rather to just release them, and specifically to release them from your right for them to pay you back. Because in your mind, they owe you. Right? They owe you. And you're saying, you don't owe me anymore. There's that crisis of forgiveness, that moment in time. But in addition to that, there's also the process of forgiveness. The crisis of forgiveness says, I choose to forgive you, while the process of forgiveness leads you to say, I will choose to treat you each day forward as if the sinful event never happened. The crisis says, I choose to forgive you right now, to release you of that obligation to me. The process says, I choose to forgive you day by day by day by day from this moment forward. The crisis of forgiveness is a moment in time decision. The process of forgiveness is an ongoing decision to not bring up the offense to the person, to not bring up the offense to other people, to not bring up the offense to yourself, to go over it in your mind, to think about it, to dwell on it. And when it comes right down to it, when it comes right down to it, when it comes to forgiveness, I believe the process of forgiveness is harder than the crisis of forgiveness. I think we can all come to the place at times where we, at a moment in time, make the decision to say, I forgive you, I release you of that obligation. But then down the road, whether it's 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 months down the road, we begin to think about it again. And we begin to talk about it with other people, and we even bring it up to the person who sinned against us that we said we released them of the obligation, but all of a sudden we're bringing it back up again. This happens in our life. We will do this. And when that happens, it requires us, guess what, to go back to the crisis of forgiveness again and say, I'm going to choose once again to forgive you of this obligation because I brought it up again. I'm going to make that decision. I'm going to choose. And then you start the process all over again. And when we're involving ourselves in both the crisis of forgiveness and the process of forgiveness, some amazing restoring and transforming things can happen in relationships. They really can. Now, I say all of that. And in saying all that, I also want to say this. I understand that with some sins, there are much larger debts and obligations left behind. Right? Right? There are some sins that leave you, that leave a person very obligated in some ways. Their debt is huge. marital affairs, verbal, physical abuse, neglect. The list can go on and on and on. When you are sinned against by someone in those ways, the obligation is very large. And then it becomes very difficult at that time to make the crisis effort, the choice to forgive them both in the crisis and the process of forgiveness, because they are in such debt to you. But I'm here to tell you, I'm here to tell you, forgiveness can be granted even in those situations. And the reason I can be so confident in that is because of what we're going to see in Scripture today. Because in Scripture, we're going to see a situation where some individuals owed another individual big time. They were in a huge amount of debt, and yet they were forgiven of it all. And so let me encourage you, take your Bibles, open them to the first book of the Old Testament, first book of the Bible, Genesis. We've been in Genesis throughout the series. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 35, which is page 25 in those pew Bibles. So if you don't have a Bible, we want you to be following along. So I always encourage you, take those Bibles out, follow along, page number 25. Throughout this series, we've been following the family of Abraham, from generation to generation. And so we started, we learned about the word commitment by looking at Abraham and his son Isaac. We learned about the word love by looking at Abraham and his cousin or his nephew Lot. We learned about the word blessing by looking at Abraham's son Isaac and Isaac's two sons, Esau and Jacob. Today, we're going to focus on the word forgiveness by looking at the example of Joseph, Jacob's son. Joseph. And listen, if you've never heard the story of Joseph before, your mind is going to be blown this morning as to the kind of obligation that people were under when it came to Joseph, the sins that were committed against Joseph, and what he had to learn to forgive in his life, all done to him by his brothers. Okay? If you've heard the story before, I hope that you stick with me and learn from it just the same. Let's look at verse 22, the second part of verse 22. Now the sons of Jacob were, how many sons did Jacob have? How many sons? 12, very good, 12 sons. How many of you came from a home with more than 10 or more siblings? All right, there's a few of you here. So you know the kind of craziness that probably went on in a home like this, right? We had five, and we would walk into restaurants, and people would look at us like we had horns growing out of our heads because there was five boys. I don't know why we looked so strange. Maybe it was because we dressed strange. I don't know what it was, but I can't imagine a family of 10 or more walking into a restaurant that people would just be dumbfounded. But he had 12 kids, all right? And look at the 12, all right? Reuben, or the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan-Aram. Now, these weren't all born, they were all sons of Jacob, but they all didn't have the same mother, all right? So they were stepbrothers, but they were brothers nonetheless, 12 of them. Now let's jump ahead to chapter 37 and verse 3, and let's see something that goes wrong right off the bat. Verse 3, now Israel, that's Jacob, that's the dad of all of these brothers. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. Houston, we have a major problem, right? If you were with us last week and we talked about the issues that Jacob had with his daddy, right? And how Isaac showed favoritism, right? and how that really brought so much destruction to their home. And you would think that based on all of that, if anyone would have learned the lesson about showing favoritism in his home, wouldn't it be Jacob? I mean, wouldn't he get the point? We probably shouldn't do this because my dad did it in our house and it absolutely destroyed our house. I don't think I should do it here, but he's like, duh, I'm not going to learn my lesson. I'm going to show favoritism. And he did, and he loved Joseph more than everybody else. He loved him so much that he made him a special little coat. All right? Now, can you guess how the other brothers of Joseph in Joseph's family felt about him in light of the favoritism? How do you think they felt? Were they high-fiving him? Were they like, man, it's so good that you're loved more than us by dad? Let's read. This passage actually tells us. Verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they what? Hated him. That's strong language, people. All right? That's not like they kind of just had a problem with him. They disliked him. They absolutely flat out hated him. So much so that they could not speak peaceably to him. There's some tension in the home, to say the least. And so we're going to fast forward a bit. We're going to go to verse 12. And in verse 12, we're told that 10 of Joseph's 11 brothers went out to pasture their father's flocks at Shechem, and while Joseph stayed behind. And we aren't told why Joseph stayed behind. Maybe it was another demonstration to the brothers that Joseph is my favorite and I'm not going to go make him work like I make you guys work. I'm going to let him stay behind. But whatever the case, they're out shepherding the flocks, and several days go by, and dad hears nothing from his sons. And so he just wants to make sure that everything is okay with his sons and with his flocks out in Shechem. And so he determines, I'm going to go send someone to check on my 10 sons watching my flocks. And guess who he sends? Joseph. Again, I just don't think that Jacob is a very smart man. I just can't believe he's smart. Because he didn't learn the lesson about showing favoritism. So he shows favoritism to Joseph. And you have to know, if you're a dad and you're paying attention at all, and your kids... If you're paying attention at all to your kids, you're going to pick up that 10 of his sons can't stand Joseph, and yet you're going to send Joseph out to go check up on him. I just think he's kind of stupid, to be honest with you. But he does it anyways, and he sends them. And this is where things get very interesting. Look at verse 18 of chapter 37. Then the brothers saw him from afar, and before they came near to him, they conspired against him to do what? To kill him. Listen, I wanted to do a lot of things to my brothers, especially a couple of them, right? But I never once wanted to kill him. Never once. So they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. And again, if you're not familiar with the story of Joseph, he had some dreams and he told his brothers these dreams of how they bowed down to him. You'd have to read about it, and I'd encourage you to go back and do that. And so they say, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. But when Reuben heard of it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let us not take his life. And so, hey, good for Reuben, right? At least he stands up. And his main thing was, at least let's not take his life ourselves. Let's not be the one who actually jams the knife into into Joseph's chest and kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him. And so, the other brothers agreed to this because in their mind, what was going to happen to Joseph anyways? He was going to die, but this way he was going to at least die how? Of starvation, right? He would just Nobody would feed him. He'd get no water. He'd just die of starvation, dehydration. But at least they wouldn't have to be the ones that killed him. Reuben's plan was that he would rescue him out of their hand to restore him to the father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water. Talk about being sinned against. Talk about feelings of complete rejection and betrayal. Talk about having the account of your emotions and your feelings and your thoughts just being completely overdrawn. But as far as Joseph knows, he's not going to be alive that much longer to think about this, to become really bitter and angry about this wrong that was done against him. As far as he was concerned, he was just going to die in this pit. But that kind of changes here. Notice verse 25. Then they sat down to eat. That phrase alone kind of shocks me, right? They just went through this whole thing. They were like foaming at the mouth. Let's kill our brother. Let's take this knife and jam it into his heart. Let's cut him to pieces. No, let's throw him in this pit and let him starve to death. Let's eat. Right? I don't get it. They still had an appetite after all of that. Let's eat. Okay, so they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "Hey guys, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, I got a better idea. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh," which sounds so noble, but it really isn't if you think about it. And his brothers listened to him. Then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Instead of leaving his brother to die in the pit, the brothers decide to make a profit off of him, and they sell him into a lifetime of slavery. And listen, to be honest with you, I don't know which one's worse, right? If you were in Joseph's shoes, which one would you rather have had happen to you? Die or become a slave for the rest of your life, right? You're rejected by your brothers, but you're at least still alive. But it's still kind of harsh. Whatever the case, Joseph's brothers had majorly overdrawn the account of Joseph's feelings and thoughts, leaving them with a huge debt to Joseph. They were under major obligation to him. Sadly, because of his brothers' evil acts against Joseph, it opened the door for yet another difficult and hurtful time in Joseph's life. Turn over to chapter 39 real quick. Again, I told you we're going to be just kind of flying through different chapters, getting bits and pieces of it. In between what we just read and what we're about to read, Joseph was sold into slavery to a man by the name of Potiphar. And Potiphar was higher up in Egypt, and he began to discover that anything that he assigned Joseph to do, Joseph did, and he did it really well, and he was successful at it. You know, Joseph had his jobs, and he did them well. He was successful, and so Potiphar began to give him more and more responsibility, and with more and more responsibility came more and more success. And Potiphar began to look at that and say, "Man, if he's doing this good with this stuff, let's put him in charge of everything around our house. I mean, listen, he's a slave, but at least he's one of the higher slaves, right? He's in charge of the household. But you got to remember, he's still a what? Slave. He's just a slave." But things seem to be going well for him as a slave. But again, that changes. Notice the second half of verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Hey, at least he had that going for him too, right? He was a slave, but man, he looked good being a slave. He was gorgeous, man. He had both the body and the looks. He was awesome. as he was a hottie, as some would say, right? So here he is. He's looking really good. And after time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. I love that phrase. I love how it talks. You know, I think of cartoons with their eyes popping out with the sound, ooh, God, right? And that's what I see happening there. And so she says, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, this is amazing, right? After everything that had been happening in Joseph's life, why he wouldn't just say, you know what, forget it. Forget it. I'm done with this God thing. I'm done doing what God wants me to do. Everything's gone wrong for me. Forget this. But he says, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And as he spoke to Joseph day after day, it wasn't like this was a one-time thing. It wasn't like Potiphar's wife was like, okay, cool, I get it. This isn't going to happen. It was day after day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when Joseph went into the house to do his work, none of the men of the house were there. I don't know if Joseph began to notice that, but nobody else was around. You know, did someone call a holiday? What was going on? Nobody was there. And while nobody was there, Potiphar's wife comes in and she catches him by the garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, because her pride was shattered, because Joseph refused to lie with her, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. In other words, she's saying he tried to rape me. And then she took his garment and laid it up until her husband came home. And when he came home, verse 17, she told him the same story. Verse 19, as soon as her husband heard the words that his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me, his anger was kindled. It's interesting that it just says his anger was kindled, because I don't know if it was kindled against his wife or against Joseph, to be honest with you. I'm wondering if he kind of knew what his wife was like, and so he was like, man, now I got to punish. I have no choice but to punish Joseph, right? I got to make an example out of him. He's doing so well. I don't know. I find it interesting. But his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. Everything was going well for Joseph. Again, he was a slave, but it was going well. And that all came crashing down, and he finds himself in prison as a result of lies told by Potiphar's nasty, nasty wife. But here's the thing. The only reason he's a slave to Potiphar anyways, and the only way Potiphar's wife could even lie about him, was because who sold him into slavery? His brothers. And so the only reason he finds himself in prison is because of who? His brothers. His brothers, again, owe him big time, because now he spends the next several years of his life in prison being falsely accused for something he never did. All he did was stood up for what God wanted him to do. He's finally released from prison as a result of interpreting the dreams of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And if you know the story, you know that his interpretation was one that predicted 7 years of great abundance in the land of Egypt, followed by 7 years of drought and want. It also included a plan as to how they could survive those 7 years of drought and want. That's a long time without having your crops grow the way they should. And so he figured all this stuff out, and Pharaoh and his officials could see that Joseph was a man of great discernment, a man of great vision, a man of great planning and wisdom, and so they elevated him to second in command in all of Egypt. No one was higher than him than Pharaoh. Can you imagine that day for Joseph? He wakes up, he's in the dungeon dressed in prison clothes as a prisoner. He goes to bed that night, second in command of Egypt. There's a change for you, right? The story continues, and just as Joseph said would happen, Egypt had 7 amazing years of abundance. Crops were in abundance. Everything grew incredibly well. And during that time, Joseph strategically collected excess food and put it away in different cities throughout Egypt. And following the 7 years of plenty, just as he predicted, 7 years of drought and famine. And just at the right time, Joseph began to release some of those foods in the different cities. He would sell it to people who were in need. And because the famine became so bad and became so widespread, people outside of Egypt started to find themselves in need too. And so they began to come into Egypt in order to buy the food that Joseph had strategically stored up. And guess who happened to be some of the individuals who found themselves in need and came to Egypt to buy some food? Who do you think? Joseph's brothers. And now the story comes full circle. Let's pick things up in chapter 42 now. Chapter 42 of Genesis. Sometimes I read the Bible with a strange imagination. Here's another one. Verse 1 of 42. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" Like they're just sitting around in the living room, staring at one another, being all lazy. And he's like, "Would you guys, what are you doing? We're starving to death here. You stoops, get up. Go find some food. Go do something." And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers, the same 10 that wanted to kill him and that sold him into slavery, went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, which is Joseph's brother, and his brothers for fear that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Egypt, or of Israel, or Jacob, came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. Joseph came face to face with his family members, the ones who owed him big time, the ones who had caused him so much pain and were therefore in so much debt to him. And while Joseph recognized them, they didn't recognize him at all. Now, if you were in Joseph's shoes and you had all the power that Joseph had, remember, he's second in command. What would you have done? Right? I mean, do you think your first response would have been, "Let's hug it out. Let's hug it out, guys. Bring it in." I mean, let's be honest. Let's be human with one another for a minute. I don't know if it would have been mine. And I believe that Joseph, being a human like us, struggled to make the decision of forgiveness as well. I mean, if you keep reading the verses that we just ended at and some of the following and some of the following chapters where I stopped, you would read about how Joseph actually spoke roughly to his brothers. He accused them of being spies. He had them thrown in jail for 3 days. He did several other things as well. And while some say that Joseph was doing all that to see if his brothers had changed had changed in their heart and in their mind, and I believe some of that, there's truth to that, I also have to believe that Joseph was wrestling with making that decision to release his brothers of the obligation that they owed him for all the sin and all the wrong that they did against him. Remember, he's human. He's human. And if we're honest, we all know what that feeling is like. We've all wrestled with making that decision to forgive someone, to release someone of an obligation. Maybe you're wrestling with it today. You're sitting here, you know someone has wronged you and they owe you big time. And you're thinking to yourself, I don't know if I can make that decision. I don't know if I can make that moment in time decision and then that crisis of forgiveness and then the process of forgiveness. I don't know if I can do that. And listen, we need to understand Satan wants us wrestling with this decision for as long as we possibly can, because the longer he makes us wrestle with the decision as to whether or not we should forgive someone, it means we do not connect ourselves with the transforming and restoring power of God for that relationship. We cut ourselves off from it. So he loves when we wrestle with it. And so he gives us several excuses or rationalizations for why we shouldn't forgive someone. And maybe you've used some of these rationalizations. Maybe you're wrestling through them in your life right now. One of them would be this: the hurt is too big for me to forgive them. The hurt's just too big. Satan wants so badly for us to think there are some sins committed against us that are impossible for us to forgive. The overdraw from our account is so great, it's so large, you just can't forgive it. There's a parable told by Christ in the New Testament. We don't have time to look at it, but it speaks directly to this excuse. In reality, the bigger the hurt, the more we should want to forgive, the more we should want to get that weight of the hurt and pain off of us so it doesn't crush us. In New York, our men's ministry there, we just got in this pattern of doing a lot of roofs for people in our church. And in the summertime, we would do probably one or two roofs a summer. And so I would join the guys and do the roofs. And because we were doing it as a group of guys, we didn't have all the fancy, you know, tools and other things. And one of the things we didn't have was the ability to get the shingles up on the roof either by a machine or whatever else. The company would just come and plop them in the driveway, which meant that you had to put the shingles on your shoulder, walk them up the ladder, and get them to the peak of the roof. I don't know how many of you have ever done that, but it is one of the most painful things to your shoulders I've ever experienced, right? It's just rubbing your shoulder, and I don't know what the weight of it is, but it feels like 300 pounds once you get it there and you're trying to balance up the ladder, right? Here was my philosophy. Get up the ladder as quickly as possible, get to the peak, and just throw those things down on the roof. Why? Because I wanted that weight off my shoulder as quickly as possible. The pain was great. Here's what we do with this thing of forgiveness, though. We think, oh man, the hurt is so big. So we're carrying loads of shingles on our shoulders and saying, it just hurts so much. It hurts, it hurts. And forgiveness is a thing that just gets them off our shoulder, but we don't want to get them off. I don't get that, but I do it. Here's another rationalization. I can't forgive because I can't, or sorry, time will heal all wounds. Listen, I don't have to forgive this thing. In time, it'll just heal itself. That is a complete lie. Time heals nothing. Time scabs things over. Time will leave a scar, but it certainly won't heal it completely. And you know it won't heal it completely because of this. When the person's name is brought up to you or the situation that caused the pain is brought up to you, the pain becomes all real all over again. When I hurt my knee many years ago now, the doctor misdiagnosed it and said, you know what? You just need to take time. Time will heal it. Time will heal it. And after time, it actually felt pretty well. And then all of a sudden, I made a couple of moves playing basketball one day, and it felt like someone took an ice pick and just jammed it into the side of my knee. Time did not heal that. You know what required for my knee to be healed? Surgery. Surgery healed it, not time. And for some wounds, it's going to require the surgery of forgiveness to heal, not time. Not time. Another excuse we give is, I can't forgive because I can't forget. Listen, if you're using this excuse, can I give you a little secret? You'll never forget certain sins committed against you. You never will. It's not going to happen. And Satan wants to make us think that if we can't get to the place in our lives where we can forget something, then you can't really forgive them. And he does that by really spiritualizing this excuse by using verses of scripture, something like Isaiah 43 that quotes God saying, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. And so Satan will say, listen, if you can't get to the place where you can't can remember a sin no more, then you can't really forgive someone. The problem is that completely misinterprets the phrase God not remembering. God is omniscient. God knows everything. God can't forget anything. He just chooses to not remember something. And he chooses to not remember our sins, our transgressions. Forgiveness is not about forgetting. It's about purposefully choosing not to dwell on something. Here's another excuse. If I forgive, then they'll just do it again. You ever felt this way? This is a legitimate fear, a legitimate concern. And while I believe that forgiveness does not mean that you put yourself at risk, I also would remind you that the choice not to forgive puts you and others at risk as well. The risk of relational fallout, the risk of bitterness, the risk of resentment, and it can go on. At one time or another, Satan has used one or all of these rationalizations or another to cause us to wrestle with the decision as to whether or not we should release someone from their obligation. And I think Joseph wrestled with this. But we get to chapter 45. And we get to verse 1, and it says that Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood before him. So he cried, make everyone go out from me. So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. Verse 2, he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it. The household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. They were absolutely shocked at this point. Frozen in fear. So Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. And they came near to him, but I can just imagine how they came near to him. It was like this, right? They weren't quite sure what to do. And he said, I'm your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which you will neither plow nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be with me, you and your children and your children's children and your flock, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, and there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of And the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father here. Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Verse 15, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. And after this, his brothers talked with him. As I read through those verses, did you see evidence of the fact that a decision was made on the part of Joseph to release them of their obligation to him? Yes or no? Did you see that? Yeah. I'm a huge fan of detective, investigative kind of TV shows, NCIS, Elementary, those kinds of things. I love the process of gathering evidence to prove some things. It fascinates me. I think that's what I probably could do if I wasn't in ministry. I would love to do that. And what does that have to do with forgiveness? Well, it's a leap, but here we go. One of the things that Joseph shows us here, one of the things that Scripture teaches us is that if you've truly forgiven someone, there will be evidence in your life that forgiveness is there. Let me show you a passage of Scripture that teaches what evidence you should be looking for. It's found in the New Testament in Ephesians chapter 4. And it says this, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." Listen, if you want the restoring and transforming power of God to be at work in the relationships, to fix your home in the way it should be, you have to practice forgiveness, both the crisis of forgiveness and the process of forgiveness. And if you're wondering, have I really done that? Am I doing that in my life? Then there should be evidence that you should be seeing. And Paul says there's a couple of things you should be looking for. Number one, damaging emotions should be eliminated from your life. Damaging emotions, six of them in particular. The first one being bitterness. That's that perpetual animosity that inclines you to have a harsh opinion of the one who wronged you. You just look at that person, and every time you look at them, you have a harsh opinion about them. And as you investigate the life of Joseph here in Genesis 45, I don't see any evidence of the damaging emotion of bitterness in his life towards his brothers. It had completely gone away. If you investigate your life, do you see any of that towards a particular person? If you do, it's evidence that maybe there's an unforgiving spirit there. Number two is the damaging emotion of wrath. That's that deeply settled indignation toward another that flows from constant unresolved issues. Listen, Joseph had all the reasons in the world to be wrathful towards his brothers, right? They wanted to kill him. Instead, they made a profit of him and sold him into slavery. As a result, he spent several years of his life in prison. Yet in chapter 45, do you see any evidence of wrath on Joseph's part towards his brothers? None. It's gone. There's no wrath there. How about you? Is there evidence of deeply seated indignation against someone? Again, it's evidence of lack of forgiveness. Then there's anger. Anger is that outburst or that demonstration of wrath. It's that explosion and then dissipation, just waiting to explode again. It's that fist through the wall. It's the throwing of a glass. It's the slamming of the door. It's the speeding away in a car. And as an investigator, do you see evidence of anger here between Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 45? Absolutely not. In your life, do you see that? Can I say, if you explode in anger about something in your life, oftentimes that something you explode about is not really the issue. What is the issue is that you haven't forgiven something in the past, and the present issue is what just ignites the fuse that makes you blow. So go back and figure out what you haven't forgiven. Clamor. Clamor is a word that describes noise of some kind. It's the noise of relational strife. It's that loud self-assurance of an unforgiving person who's going to make the person who wronged them, or anyone else for that matter, hear about what has happened to them. Like, someone's going to hear about it. Someone's going to right? If you know someone like that, someone's going to listen. Joseph didn't give his brothers an earful at all. How about you? Do you always feel the need to give someone an earful when they wronged you? Slander. Slanderous words are cool, calculated words intended to injure. Slander is that ready, aim, fire. I'm going to say this. I don't care who it hurts. In fact, I hope it does hurt. And Joseph had plenty of time to think of slanderous words for his brothers, right? He's in prison. What do you think? In prison, he's just sitting there going, oh, that's a good one. I'm going to write that one down. When I see my brothers again, I'm using this one, right? Again, maybe my sick mind, but I would have been doing that. Malice. Malice literally means bad-heartedness, an overall desire to inflict injury, to harm, or to cause suffering on another, either emotional or physical. And if you look at Genesis 45, Joseph had no intention of causing harm, but instead you see the exact opposite. If you've chosen to forgive someone, these harmful things should be eliminated from your life, these damaging emotions. But in addition to that, we should be seeing evidence of healing efforts being renewed, efforts such as being kind to one another. And this being kind to one another is not just treating people that we like, people that are our favorite people in our life with kindness. Anybody can do that. But in the context, it's treating those that we need to forgive with kindness. So if you look at the evidence in Joseph's case in chapter 45, there's evidence of kindness all over that chapter. In your life, is there evidence of kindness? Where the capacity to show kindness to someone is lacking in your life, it's evidence that unforgiveness is lurking somewhere in the shadows. Second one you see there is be tender-hearted toward another. To be easily moved by their distress and out of compassion for them, easily moved to act in a way to relieve their distress. Joseph did that. His brothers were in great distress. There was famine in the land. He said, listen, you come, you live here, I will take care of you. That is a definite sign of forgiveness. When you know you can in turn see the needs of someone who hurt you and have a desire to say, I can help meet those needs, that's evidence of forgiveness. But if you look and say, you know what, I know they're in need, but I could care less, unforgiving spirit. Last week, I referenced the verse in James 3 that says we all stumble in many ways. And within a family, we all are going to sin against one another. We're all going to wound one another. And if not handled properly, it will just bring further and further brokenness into our home. Forgiveness is the key to handling it properly. Because forgiveness is the thing that says, I'm going to release you from owing me for that thing you did. I'm just going to let it go. But that's not easy. And again, there are some things that make it harder than others. And in Joseph's life, it wasn't easy. But let me just share with you two truths in closing that may help you practice forgiveness. One comes from Joseph's example, and it's this truth. God is in control. God's in control. I mean, if we took the time and went back and read through those verses in chapter 45, multiple times he told his brothers, God has me here. God placed me here. God wants me here. God put me here. It's God who did this. God elevated me. God did. Joseph recognized God was in control of everything. Nothing comes into your life, including the injuries caused by the sins of others against God, where God is surprised. God doesn't look at that and say, oh man, I never saw that person injuring you in that way. Sorry about that. That took me by surprise. God's in control of everything. He's sovereignly directing what happens in your life to produce what's absolutely best for you. And what will bring him the most glory. And while it's hurtful and while it's painful, it's for your best and it's for his glory. And you will one day see that. But if you don't deal with the truth that God is in control, you will become very bitter, you will become very angry, and you will never be able to practice forgiveness in your life. Joseph recognized that truth, and so he could testify to his brothers. Listen, you made the decision to sell me into slavery, and that was done out of evil, but listen to you, I can forgive you because God was in control and he wanted me here. Are you confident in that truth? Goes a long way to helping you practice forgiveness. The second truth is found in that passage we had on the screen just earlier, and it's this: God forgave us. God's in control and God forgave us. Remember those two truths. God's in control, God forgave us. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, every sin we've ever committed or will ever commit, it's been forgiven by God. Every last one of them. That hurtful thing you said, that lie that you told, that lustful thought you had throughout this week, it's been forgiven. But even greater than that, that outburst of anger you're going to have, that word of gossip you will spread, that shortcut at work you will take throughout this week, that's been forgiven too. You have been forgiven by God of so very much. I have been forgiven by God of so very much. And in light of that truth, does that mean go out and just sin any way you want because God's going to forgive it? No, it means this. There's certain things that you should be doing in light of that. And one of the things you should be doing is forgiving others just as God has forgiven you. When it comes right down to it, how can we who have been forgiven of so much not forgive the relatively small things done against us, right? God has forgiven us of so much compared to what we need to forgive others from. It's relatively small. And as followers of Christ, we should be eager to forgive. There's a Spanish story of a father and a son who had become estranged. The son ran away and the father set off to find him. He searched for months to no avail. Finally, in a last desperate effort to find him, the father put an ad in a Madrid newspaper. The ad read, "Dear Paco, meet me in front of this newspaper office at noon on Saturday. All is forgiven. I love you, your father." On Saturday, 800 Pacos showed up looking for forgiveness and love from their fathers. Listen, I don't know if that story is true or not, but it illustrates for us the following truth. And this is a truth I want us taking away from here this morning. There is a tremendous amount of transforming and restoring power in forgiveness. A tremendous amount. But for it to be unleashed, it starts with us who have been forgiven by so much, making the decision to forgive those in our lives who have wronged us and who are in debt to us. So let's forgive. God, thank you for your great forgiveness of us, for us. I mean, I'm forgiven of so very much. And you continually forgive me. And in light of that, God, I want to say thank you, but then I also want to live in a way that says thank you. And one of the ways that I can live in a way to say thank you in light of your forgiveness of me is to forgive others when they sin against me. To imitate your forgiveness in my life by making that crisis decision of forgiveness, at that moment in time to say, I forgive you, you are free from your obligation, and then the process of forgiveness to continue to forgive day after day after day. God, I just pray for people here this morning and relationships here where forgiveness needs to be seen, forgiveness needs to be practiced, restoration needs to happen. God, I pray that that would begin in the hearts of individuals to begin to practice that forgiveness. And I know there are two sides of the equation, but it must start with someone being willing to forgive. So help us, God, as we want to bring restoration in our homes, to understand the importance of forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen.